Well, we're all looking forward to hear from Anthony Buzzard, and he's going to work on his own title up here. I may have gotten the wrong title or phrasing of it here. I'll let him correct that. And most of us know Anthony. I've known him since 1960, so that makes it 47 years, which makes some of us old clunkers. And have always cherished his friendship. And I do appreciate Anthony leaving a special engagement he had with his brother's visit from the United Kingdom. Doesn't get to see him that often, and he came especially over to see Anthony and Barbara and the family. And it just so happened that was the time his brother booked his flights and all that kind of a thing. And so the inclination was he'd just have to miss our One God seminar up here, which would have made us all unhappy. So Sean leaned on him a little bit, and I threatened to break his knees. And so he graciously, we didn't have to work too hard, graciously said, yes, well, he'll definitely come up. So he took a day away from his visit, and we do appreciate it. He always has something good to give us, and it's my pleasure to introduce my old friend, Sir Anthony Buzzard.
Thank you. Yeah, Ken and I were at a certain college in California called Ambassador College, which was the training school of the Herbert Armstrong movement, which was quite famous in those days, less famous now. But that's how we first met, and I was a very shy, green, and estranged Brit amongst all these Americans, trying to figure out what they were saying. It was very difficult. We also had a co-ed situation there where you actually had girls in the college with you. Well, I'm from an all-boys public school. That's a private school in England. So to see a girl, you know, in a classroom or even across a table at the meal was shocking. I didn't know what these creatures were, but I've learned over the last 50 years to get over that. Anyway, to the point, I did not construct this paper, you know, to try to oppose what David said, because clearly our points of view are different on this issue. And I must say, I do appreciate him being able to come into a room where you know that most people disagree with you. It's not easy. And I think that should be commended. I do disagree fundamentally with what was said there. And I will now present then to you in some of this. We'll see how we get through. And you tell me when it's time to sort of wrap it up and go to the questions, if you would. This is the sort of thing I would say to anybody inquiring about who Jesus is in relation to God. And I want you to know that this is a worldwide project. We are not here inventing new views, heaven forbid. This whole debate is going on worldwide. And if you're interested in reading the literature just currently, He Came Down from Heaven is one book. I think that's by McCready, isn't it? McCready, M-C, big scholar somewhere. Another one is by Gather Cole, G-A-T-H-E-R-C-O-L-E. And they're defending the idea of pre-existence on the basis of God sent Jesus. Or, I came from God means I was alive and conscious before I was born. They're defending it on that basis. And that is quite extreme even for scholars, because mostly scholars have not argued that God sent me means I was alive before I was born. They haven't argued that. But they're beginning now to suggest arguments from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which traditionally were never used to promote pre-existence. So there is a battle going on, and scholars are ranging themselves against each other, unfortunately, in the theological debate. You hear my point. God sent didn't mostly mean to people that Jesus said, I was alive before I was born. No, because John the Baptist was a man sent from God also. So that negated that sort of argument. But it's coming on now in a new form, and even more extremely so, because I came from God. That's what I was sent to do. I came to do this is supposed to mean I came from God. And I'm ad-libbing here just to give you the battle that is ensuing here. Unfortunately, I don't like these battles. But look at the NIV in 1628. I'm going back to God. Have you read that? That's amazing. 13:3, 1628, and 2017 in the NIV, the nearly inspired version. You know that one. Of course Mrs. X in the congregation is going to say Jesus was there with the Father before he was born. Because I'm going back. Well, you know the difference in going to England and going back to England, don't you? So what's the public going to do? They're going to have to get a guru Greek expert to point out to them what does the Greek say. And I want to say this quickly, though. In certain And a certain tiny number of verses, is this a problem, right? Most translations are right 99% of the time. Doesn't matter what version you're reading. They'll all give you the gist of what's being said. But in this specialized area of who is Jesus, in the Gospel of John, you've got some real finagling of the text. It doesn't say I'm going back to God. It doesn't say I'm returning to God. He says I'm going to God. The King James is right there. It's tricky stuff, isn't it? Anyway, with that in mind, if you have this paper here, a couple of language points that I would suggest that could be examined further. Elohim is not a collective noun. Unless you deny the evidence of all lexicons, and I'm prepared to do that, but it's tricky. We had a definition of the word family. I agree with all of that. Family is a collective noun. Webster's is not wrong. If I came up here and said to you, Webster's is completely wrong, you'd look at me a lot. Elohim is not a collective noun, at least not according to all the standard lexicography that one has looked at. And I could be wrong, but that certainly should not go unquestioned. Elohim is not a collective noun. It's God or gods, certainly. And individuals can be God. Chemosh, the pagan gods, are called Elohim. The great God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is clearly called Elohim. That's true. Moses, I would argue, in Exodus 7, is said to be God. Not as God there, strictly speaking. But that's a quibble. I'll make you Elohim. The word as is not strictly there. But those are rather minor points, I think, compared with the notion that Elohim is a collective noun. That I have to renounce. It's not a family name. I don't think so. Family names work like this. A family is an it, isn't it? The family is going to do it. Not he, the family. It, the family. And Elohim is not an it. God is not a what. He's always a person. Multiple times, over and over again. Thousands upon thousands of times, it seems to me, he's a person speaking as Elohim. Anyway, the top quote, the title of my paper here was this. Jesus, Son of God, from Matthew and Luke. A definitive Christology for beginners. Now, I'm trying to make a rather simple point here. I'm surprised that if we're going to talk about begetting and son, we wouldn't go to the heavy-duty texts that deal with that. Wouldn't we start there? If we're talking about begetting and sonship, wouldn't we go to those passages which heavily deal with that? And wouldn't we start at the beginning rather than going over to Paul and Colossians? That would be a question methodologically that I would have. Or my undertitle here, and it's a little bit sort of thrown together this, so forgive me, but this is what I would say as of today, and I may have to change my mind tomorrow. Paul straightens me out, my good friend F. Paul back there. I'm still open to hearing better arguments. My subtitle is, or if we had only listened to Gabriel. Because I contend that Gabriel made a statement about what Son of God means. He actually explained it. He actually said something quite definitive about why, how, where, and in what sense Jesus is the Iostutheu, the Son of God. And if we ignore that, which the pre-existence books off the market are doing consistently, they simply don't deal with it, then we fall into the trap of failing to see the easy stuff, and then we're off on our own doing the difficult stuff. That's not so well. My quote at the top after that is this. Judaism has never known anything of a pre-existence peculiar to the Messiah, antecedent to his birth as a human being. I think that statement will probably stand. Now, Jews, some of them believed in the pre-existence of all souls, right? So you could argue that some Jews thought that everybody pre-existed. But in terms of the Messiah, they never said that he existed antecedent to his birth, that he existed, that's to say, literally. They never thought of the Messiah as being there literally, as a conscious human agent. That's fairly standard. So they could all be wrong. They could. Judaism could have got it all wrong. It's possible. But at least I think that's a fairly fixed datum. Now, then I gave you a lexical entry for the Greek word proipachon. And I'm using the modern Greek pronunciation of Greek. That's what we chose to do at our college down there, Atlanta Bible College. And some other schools are doing that now, rather than the contrived Erasmian pronunciation, which sounds too barbaric to a modern Greek, since I'm a modern linguist by trade, that's, you know, where I started. So we're using the modern Greek pronunciation. So that word is proipacho. I wrote the Greek there for my students, ex-former students, so they get brush up on their Greek letters a little bit. And that's from a lexicon, and it means to exist before. I won't read the Greek, but you've got the English there. He had been practicing magic. You know who that is. Simon Magus had pre-existed as a magician. Well, you know what that means. He'd been doing magic before he encountered Philip, right? Very easy. You talk about a pre-existent disease. It means you were sick before you went to see the doctor and all that. I mean, this is quite obvious, isn't it? So that's a great Greek word. Pro ipachin means to exist before. The other example there from Luke, just mentioned that one, Luke 23:12. That's the one about they had been enemies before. You know, Herod and somebody else had been previously enemies, or was it friends? I think, no, they'd been at enmity, right? It's quite clear. It was a time earlier when they were in a certain condition. But I want to tell you, this word proipachon never, ever, ever occurs of Jesus in the New Testament. Not once. I mean, how easy this would be. We could simply say the Messiah, proipachon, perfectly good word. However, when we get to 150 AD, things have changed. Justin Martyr is using this word for Jesus. Now we're into the complexities of incarnation, which is thrown at us often as though that's an easy word. There's a perfectly good Greek word for incarnation, never found in the New Testament either. Now, that doesn't, it's not a, you know, an absolute proof, but it's at least surprising for me. So please note that this New Testament word, I said, is never used of any pre-existence for the Son of God. It first comes into use for Jesus in 150 AD or so. Justin Martyr is using that term. A lot of literature written on that. By that time, I think the New Testament doctrine of Jesus as Mashiach, the Messiah, has undergone a major shift, leading to centuries of dispute, and finally the formation of the Nicene and the Chalcedonian creeds. Now, I'm not standing here as some guru that's invented this. Believe me, I am terrified of gurus. I have seen what certain people have done in the guru world. They've stood up and said, I've got an insight that nobody has ever thought of. And this is dangerous, because all of us must operate with peer review. So what I've tried to do, and I don't think I've done it to perfection by any means, but I've tried to keep an eye on what have all the Germans said, what have all the French said, what have these French Catholic people in monasteries said about all of this, because they've engaged all of these topics. Every Bible student does. And I'm trying to come up with something that will present this to the public in an easy way, but feeling that I'm only processing material here. I'm not inventing anything. The guru is dangerous, especially the guru without accredited degrees. They're dangerous. Watch out. People claim degrees they haven't got. You know, be careful, because we all tend to fall for the guru because he says something wild and exciting and we didn't hear this in church. And sometimes church is quite dull, isn't it? You see? So you go from the dull to the wacko. You can. That's a danger. So my theme would be, let's try to balance some scholarship with our understanding. That's all right. It's a good tune. You need music at these conferences. They get very heavy. You know, so. Anyway, so I'm ad-libbing a bit there, but that's on my heart. That's my sense. You know, when you get as old as I am, I mean, I'm on my 70, nearly 72, you get terribly wise and fatherly. You know, and you give all of this stuff that you've accumulated. It may all be wrong, but you say it anyway. Okay, so this is how this works then. I think a shift occurred, and that's a Harnackian position. You've got to read, you young scholars that are working as potential scholars, you must read Harnack at some point. He's the prince of church history, to get a feel of what went on. And he's got most of this right. He sees that shift. A tremendous change happened in the second century from a Jesus who's Messiah, Son of God, to something that's moving into a different area and eventually to the Trinitarian Jesus. Doesn't make Harnack right, but I think to do your homework, you really need to read the history of dogma in English. You don't need to read it in German. If you want to do theology well, do your German and your French, because there's a lot of good, valuable stuff there too. Okay, with great respect then to other schools of thought, I said in the second paragraph, there is in the Bible, I contend, and I may be entirely wrong, subject to your judgment, no being who became Jesus Christ. There's a Jesus Christ when Mary had a baby. I don't think there's a being who became Jesus Christ. There is, of course, the true Son of God, and absolutely the Son of God. There's a uniquely begotten Son of God. That's quite clear. But I would say that this must be the descendant of David. He has to be the descendant of David, so presented in the very first verse of the New Testament. Did you notice that? The very first proposition is Jesus Christ is what? The son of David. That could be enough. And we could spare ourselves a whole lot of agony and centuries of debate and killing even. People have died for these Christological views sometimes. Did you know that Jean Butcher in 1552 was well known in court circles? Edward VI was the King of England that time. She came up with a non-Trinitarian position. She died for it. A woman at the court. She was well known, well respected, well loved. And she argued that Jesus was not a Trinitarian Son of God. And Edward VI was a compassionate guy. He said, let's not burn this dear lady. Let's not burn her. But guess who? The Archbishop of Canterbury, who himself later, I think, was killed by when Bloody Mary came in, the Catholics came in. I wasn't swearing there, by the way. Bloody Mary is the one who was known as a Roman Catholic, obviously. But Edward VI did not prevail, and that lady was killed on a Christological issue. And Servetus, the story of him, you know, and many others. So this is a rather tense subject, I'm afraid. Fortunately, today we don't get killed for these things. Anyway, so here we have in the first verse of the New Testament, and confirmed in almost the last verse of the New Testament as the offspring of David. Did you catch that? I am the bright morning star, the offspring of David. Springing off David, not preceding David, I think. But this Jesus, the only Jesus there is, was not a being before being a being. What I'm trying to put to you here is I don't think that many of us, I certainly have not for many years, thought out, what does it mean to pre-exist yourself? How does that work? Is it even sense? Is it even sensible language? How are you a being before you're a being? You cannot, I would argue, in fact, begin to be if you already are. If you are the uniquely begotten Son of God, you are by definition one who begins to be. In the case of Jesus, this marvelous event, the begetting, the coming into being or existence, the beginning to be of Jesus, occurred, I think, in Mary. As Matthew says so decisively, and this is where we should begin our discussion, pardon the pun, this was the genesis of Jesus, Matthew 1:18, right? Genesis, the genesis of Jesus. You know that word, genesis, easy word. It's got a nice, firm edge on it, hasn't it? The genesis of Jesus was like this, Matthew says. And Matthew 1:18. It was the genesis, though, of the person Jesus, that single individual who was the Son of God. Because as the angel said, what is begotten in her? To yenithen. Here is passive participle, right? What was begotten? What has been begotten in her? Remember that the word yanao, to beget, means to bring into existence. You have to know these fundamental words. Yanao in Greek means to bring into existence. And yinome is to exist. Yanao is the causative form of to exist. To cause to exist, right? So the angel there says, that which is being caused to exist in her womb is from Holy Spirit. Now then, one would think, before that event, the Son was the object of promise, wasn't he? Promise. A promised Son. He had not yet begun to be. You cannot begin to be if you already exist. I'm laboring this point, because I certainly had not thought this through. I mean, I hadn't thought about this until about 4 or 5 years ago. I'd kind of thought that this must be the truth way back from X. Armstrong ideas, where dear Christadelphian came to us in our house in England and said, you got two things wrong, totally wrong, Anthony. This was after we had been atheists for about 3 weeks. And getting over the turmoil of finding that our guru had failed. That was Herbert W. Armstrong. And we started all over again, and these dear Christadelphians said to me, well, you got two things entirely wrong. First, there is no devil externally. Forget that. The devil is here. You're the devil. So I said, well, yeah, I've been wrong on practically everything. Probably wrong on that one. We'll have to look at that now. No, I mean, you do. You say, well, I've got it all wrong. Let me try again. The other point was, he said, your Son of God is not a pre-existent Son. I thought, oh, goodness, that's got to be right. Give me a break. I've got the rock that followed them. You know, I knew all these texts. I got 50 verses off the top of my head. But after 2 years of intense discussion with these leaders of the Christadelphian movement, see, I fell for the gurus. I fell for the Christadelphian guru, and they convinced me, but not on the devil. So I wasn't entirely just a sponge taking in what the new guru was telling me. I was still critical enough to see there must be an external devil. And I'll argue that with anybody in scriptures. This is not the devil here. And psychologically, it's very bad for you to think of yourself as the devil. It doesn't do you any good psychologically. No, it's not. No, I won't go into all this, but I can show you psychologically that's damaging. You'll probably become an alcoholic or all sorts of things. I'm exaggerating, but there's some truth in what I said there. Anyway, that Christadelphian then opened my eyes to the prospect of Jesus actually being a human being, really. beginning in the womb of Mary. I never heard of that. 2 years, at least, to investigate it. At the same time, my British friends were doing the same thing. J.T. Robinson, my cousin, the myth of God incarnate, doesn't make them right either. They could be all gurus, you know, wackos and gurus too. But they were dealing with the same issue, and I suddenly saw this was a world discussion, not just a sort of an in-house ex-cult discussion. So that's where I would begin then with this beginning to be stuff. I think at the end of that paragraph there, it's logically impossible unless ordinary words are emptied of their meaning. And this is my fear, that we just dissolve words where we don't like them. And you know, theology is full of that stuff. You know how Augustine, when he read, "They shall live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Those who had had their heads chopped off came to life and began to reign." And Augustine said, that means conversion. Well, actually, Augustine, you don't have your head chopped off when you're converted. When you had your head chopped off and you came to life, that means you were dead, actually. And then you came to life. But millions and millions of people have never understood that. So clearly, theology is a tricky business, right? Words can be emptied of their meanings easily. Okay. It was the entrance, I would say, of the alien idea of a literal pre-existent person that serious mischief was perpetrated on the Christian faith. The results in confusion are all around us, I think, because the idea of Jesus pre-existing is very complex when you start trying to think how that would work out. What does that really mean? All theories of a literal pre-existence for the Son of God, and David's point of view and mine are only different to this extent. We're debating the nature of pre-existence. We all believe in pre-existence. I do. For me, it's in the great purpose and plan of God that God promised. Everything was in Christ before the foundation of the world, and so were you. But you didn't pre-exist, literally. That's a very Jewish way of speaking about God's wisdom that was with him forever. He always had his wisdom, his plan. But the discussion is on the nature of pre-existence, right? Is this literally a conscious being who is now functioning as an agent, showing up as the angel of the Lord, as some orthodoxy would say? Or do we mean in the ideal or notional sense, along the line of 1 Peter 1:20, where it says he was foreknown, you see, before the foundation of the world? And Harnack rightly says, the difference between Peter and what developed is simply this. What developed was, Jesus was first spirit and then became flesh. That's 2 Clement, not a biblical book. And the other side is 1 Peter 1:20. He was foreknown. And Harnack says beautifully, we had a paper on this at our conference. This was the whole beginning of the Christological argumentation, really. The difference between foreknowledge and actual pre-existence as a spirit being before becoming a human being. That's what has divided people over the years. Okay, while Matthew and Luke describe in as crisp a way, I think, as language will permit, the beginning of the Son in Mary and his begetting in Mary and birth originating from Mary, all rival systems, however shrouded in vague terminology, lead to a different story. They lead to the transformation or transmutation of an existing person into a new form. Any form of incarnation demands that, doesn't it? An existing person is transformed into a new form. I don't think that's begetting. That's metamorphosis. It's a perfectly good Greek word for that, too. We're going to be metamorphosed in the resurrection. Okay, so then I think begetting and transformation rule each other out. As Harnack said so well, the miraculous genesis of Christ in the Virgin by the Holy Spirit and the real pre-existence, Harnack said, are automatically mutually exclusive. In German, sie schließen sich aus. Unfortunately, people, churchgoers being, you know, nice, gullible, often agreeing people, they didn't really bother to think about that too much. So Raymond Brown, in his massive piece on the, which you really must read, The Birth Narratives, by Raymond Brown, the Catholic, late Catholic scholar, he says that very soon after the New Testament, people just sort of fudged those two ideas together. Nobody worried about it. They didn't think about it. But Harnack says, they obviously exclude each other. And other scholars, I'm going to quote, say, yes, they do. You can't have virginal begetting and pre-existence, literally. Sie schließen sich aus. They wipe each other out. You can't have married bachelors and hot ice cubes. I think. But you see, I'm terribly prejudiced here. Don't forget, I work at this. And I've got a tremendous bias in favor of what I'm saying, so you have to check carefully and see where the flaws are in the logic. Okay, so at a later time or period, it's true, Harnack said, it became necessary to unite them in thought. It did. Once the incarnational idea came in, then people had to brush over the virginal birth idea to make it blend with pre-existence. Okay? The Son of God did not enter, I say, a new stage or phase of his existence. He began to exist in his mother, as good human beings do. And I would argue you cannot be a human being if you're pre-human. I'm sorry, J.W.'s at the door. J.W.'s come to me and say, I talk about the pre-human existence of Jesus. And you're not talking about a human being. You're talking about Michael the Archangel. That's what they are. I don't think they thought it through. God is the judge of all this, by the way. You know, none of us, we can tell the students at the college, don't let's ever say, well, you know, all X's are damned or doomed. Let's not say that. But we can argue our point of view, hopefully in a decent way. Okay, so he was not, I think, twice begotten, as the Greek Orthodox Church says, right? They, at least they unpack this for us and explain how this can be. He was twice begotten, once begotten before Genesis and then begotten in Mary. That's what they say. And I've got some interesting footnotes there I threw in because I find these fascinating. It's number 3 on the first page there. Well, before I do that, the first footnote there. Notice the translation begotten is failing in your translations. That which is begotten in her. Why have we read there conceive? Now, it is a conception. But beget is what the Father does. There's no reason at all to translate to yenithen as conceive there. And the RV in 1881 corrected it, at least in the margin. The RV said the word is actually begotten. Very important. Second point there on that word, Genesis of Jesus. You know the book that Ken introduced us to, and that's The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture by Bart Ehrman, the best-selling author. And he points out that Genesis word was fudged a little bit by adding a second N, which meant birth. But Genesis means origin. You see what's going on here? There's a very subtle push to obscure the most key element, really, in Christology. Where did Jesus begin? What's his origin? Who is he, in other words? Because you are what you are according to your origin, really. Okay, so then on the second page, alas, words have been so manipulated, obscured, I suggest, as to leave the elementary facts about the origin of Jesus, the Messiah, in a state of grand confusion, right? Witness the 35,000 denominations. Sean is always updating me on the number of denominations here. Arguments and killings about pre-existence, Trinitarianism, Arianism, and all that. The New Testament suffered a terrible assault when its lucidly clear language about the origin of the Son of God was contorted to produce a so-called pre-existence or pre-human existence. With that fatal move, the identity of the Son of God was obscured. He was removed from the human race in some sense. And another, this is where it gets a bit sinister, another pre-existent person was substituted for the historical Son of God, whose genesis was in Mary and who came into being from Mary, who conceived a son as the angel promised. The story is that Mary had a baby, actually. I like that. That's easy. Isn't that marvelous? I mean, Matthew, Luke, pages of it. I mean, verses of it, all left out of account in these great books that are coming off the market. They barely deal with Luke and Matthew when they're telling us that when Jesus said, I came, it means he pre-existed. They barely deal with the lengthy accounts of the origin of Jesus given us at the beginning of our New Testament, let alone the whole Old Testament. He's coming. I'm going to be his father. He's coming in the future. I promised to send my son. Oh, no. Son was there already. I get, you know, this quizzical look in my eye when I hear that because it seems so difficult. Now, Paul, of course, you can find a couple of verses mistranslated, badly translated. In Paul, you can go to Philippians and you'll find a very difficult language. You don't start with Philippians. Very difficult. I mean, do you know the reams that's been written on Philippians 2? It's just colossal. Paul is a rabbi, and we should go carefully with him, obviously. So I'll start with Matthew and Luke. That's good stuff. And get my feet in there. That's the way I try to do it. The story is that Mary had a baby, simple as that. She had no husband, so her son is also God's own son. I like that. You look him in the eye and say, well, what's your dad do in town, Jesus? And he says, God is my father. Well, you can say that too, in a different sense. Can you imagine meeting somebody of whom God is his father? That's a wonderful story. That's Romans 8, 3 and 32. The Son is no less the Son of Mary than he's also the Son of God. And of course he's the Son of David because he's biologically descended from David. If he's not, he's not the Messiah. Ah. If he's not the ego, the center of the personality of Jesus, is not lineally, biologically, in bloodline from David, he's not the Messiah. Be careful, right? Because one might wind up presenting another sort of a person who really isn't human. Although we'd go on saying he's fully God, fully man, what are we really saying there? I mean, this has been the concern of lots of scholars, you know, massive theological anguish over this whole incarnational thing. Hence the myth of God incarnate stuff in 1980, and reams of stuff. And Professor Loofs was over there in Ohio in 1922 saying that none of us German systematicians believe in the Nicene incarnational stuff. We all know it's wrong. The public never heard that. It's all there in dusty books. You can get them secondhand. But the public doesn't get this. So it's not something where, you know, we're not the first people to think about this. Believe me, everybody's wrestled with this. Mary did not conceive, I think, impersonal human nature, which is what you wind up really with if you have an incarnational theory. What did she really conceive? She didn't conceive the person because he was already alive. So what did she add then? Well, in orthodoxy, she added impersonal human nature. You got it? They unpacked it. That's your Messiah. That's what Mary gave to this pre-existing son. Impersonal human nature. Just kind of the abstract philosophical idea of human nature. That's a strange Messiah. The Jews would have understood that well. So then, orthodoxy said that, adding it to a pre-existing God or other spirit being. Mary had a son, I would say, who is biologically the product of David's line. Think of that, David's line. Can you begin before the line begins? It's awfully hard. If he's of David's line, how do you start him before the line? How can he be older than his own ancestor? Is this really right? Sounds awfully like that stuff about Semiramis, you know, who had a son who was also a husband. I mean, we're in a very garbled, I would say, Gnostic arena. And one must know one's Gnosticism to see. They loved the second God idea. They had the big God who was ineffable, couldn't touch him. But you've got a series of eons who interposed between the great God and the earth. What if we have reduced Jesus to that second eon and we're straight into the hands of Gnosticism? Clever thing would be that the church said, we don't like Gnosticism. Ah, no. With the other finger, in came a very clever crypto-Gnosticism that has caused us a lot of trouble and offended the Jews and offended the Muslims, right? What if you go to a Muslim and say, I believe God is one, that's great. I was actually in the Toronto University debating there, Shabir Ali. It wasn't a debate because we wound up agreeing on a lot of stuff. All the ladies sat over here with their veils, and all the men sat over here. And we had a break, not for coffee, but for prayer time, you know, in the middle of the debate. And they started by saying, well, how can you guys believe in the Trinity? That doesn't make any sense. And I said, I don't. And they were shocked by that. So we immediately have Muslims and Jews listening. We say, God is one, and Jesus is the human Messiah. This amazing example of what God can do with a human being. Not what God can do with an angel who's lived for billions of years. I mean, that's a different proposition. This is actually a human being. That has possibilities. Now, I may be entirely wrong, so don't get carried away. But that's a real option for me. Okay, so what about this then? Mary had a son who's biologically the product of David's line. Matthew 40 times chain links the Son of God to his prehistory with a series of no less than 40 begats. You know, the famous Aeneas and Aeneas and Aeneas and begat, 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 begat. 40 times you practice that word. And then when you come to Jesus, you're supposed to understand it means Aeneason. Same thing. Chain linked. 40 times over there. We're supposed to be rooted, I think, in history, and Gnostics are not. Not any history, much less timelessness. And I love what David said about aeon. You know, eternity is not strictly a biblical concept. It's the ages of the ages and all that. But in the recorded history of Israel, the synoptic accounts of the Genesis of Jesus, based on the Hebrew Bible's promise of the Savior as descendant of Eve, right, that is seed of Eve, and then the seed of Abraham and of Judah and of David, conscientiously and thoroughly exclude, I think, the Gnostic idea that the Son of God was a being existing before his birth. The latter concept is affiliated with the post-biblical notion of Gnostic aeons, who mediate between the distant one God and the world which he deals with through intermediating second gods. You cannot begin. I'm being repetitive here to make my point, you know, because I found in my own case, somebody told me a long time ago, when you write, you have to repeat stuff, because though you think you understand it, give your audience a chance, you know, go on saying the same thing. So I've done that a bit rather tediously here. You cannot begin to be if you already are. You cannot begin to eat if you're already eating. We confront a very simple idea here. Matthew and Luke pack all of their resources into the proposition that Mary conceived a baby. There's never the slightest question about this, until the complicating intrusion of the post-biblical theologian destroyed the matchless simplicity of this synoptic account. So can you imagine Luke writing to Theophilus, here, Theophilus, is the faith. Let me tell you how this goes. I've checked it with everybody I know. And you have the rock certainty of the faith, the asphalia, asphalt, you know the word asphalt in English. Asphalia in Greek means security, salvation, even insurance. Here's your insurance policy about against error. He doesn't mention pre-existence anywhere. He excludes it, I would argue. That's my fundamental argument. He absolutely excludes the idea of a son coming into Mary and through Mary, I think. Didn't know about it. So, Bart Ehrman shows, and I mentioned this point earlier, that the genesis of Jesus was embarrassing to later scribes who tried to tame the text and soften the obvious contradiction between Matthew and later orthodoxy by doubling the N in Genesis, making it a little bit less stark. They hoped that birth would be less startling than the original word, Genesis, the beginning of Jesus, you see. Ehrman affirms, quote, that there's nothing here in Matthew or elsewhere throughout the gospel to suggest that he knew or subscribed to the notion that Christ had existed before his birth. So if you're going to argue for pre-existence, you're going to have to do it through John and Hebrews and Paul. And that's obvious from the literature. You are going to have to do it. You're not going to get anywhere, really, from these other texts, not easily. So, Matthew had already opened with his headline title, Book of the Origin of Jesus. Same word, by the way. Very first word. The Book of the Genesis of Jesus. Well, you knew that from Adam's line, you know, the Genesis of Adam and the Genesis of Seth and all these genealogical tables. So here's Jesus' origin book then, Son of Abraham. Behind that opening salvo of precious information, identifying the Savior, lies the whole Hebrew background about the promised descendant of Eve. Descendant of Eve, not ancestor of Eve. The promised descendant of Abraham, the promised descendant of David, of whom God himself gave this oath-bound promise. I will be his father, not I am his father. You see the difference? What are we doing with 2 Samuel 7 if we're talking about a son already there? It's very strange. So 2 Samuel 7 is very, very important. We should also not forget the other messianic promise made to the tribe of Judah. The Messiah was to come from between his feet. Remember that one? LXX, from his thighs. New Living Translation, from his descendants, of course. The Messiah's person is to be directly related to Judah. He's part of the human race because he's David's promised son. That promise is repeated in the New Testament as the basis of its Christology. It's to be noted that the tense of the promise in 2 Samuel 7 is future. God has no messianic son as of 1000 BC. He's expected in the future. Matthew and Luke record his arrival and Genesis in the womb of his mother. Indeed, that which is begotten, there we have it again, brought into being, has its origin from the Father, is the product of God's, here's how I define Holy Spirit, God's operational presence and power. We've said in some circles, it's all impersonal. I disagree with that. The Spirit of God is very personal as coming from the very person of God and Jesus. So it's certainly personal, I think, without being a third person. God's operational presence and power. Paul did not disagree with Matthew and Luke. I don't think so. Luke and Paul have arguments about this as they travel together. I doubt it. Did Luke not understand from Paul that he wrote all of this wrong? In Luke 1, it seems strange. In fact, in Romans 1, 3, 4, he defines Jesus as God's Son who came into existence. Yinome. He actually uses a word unusually there. He could have said born. He uses the Greek word yinome, which is very surprising. When he talks about the birth of other children, he uses the word yinao, to be born, which is also right. But he goes to the lengths of actually saying came into existence, which has caused some scholars to say that Paul argued for the virgin birth. I think he probably did in a subtle way there. Came into existence from the seed of David. Came into existence from the seed of David. Okay. He was, note, by that process, the Son of God, and later to be declared to be so with power. Later on at the resurrection, declared to be Son of God with power. But he began to be the Son of God, as we're going to see in Luke, at the conception. Jesus' human descent is never in question. But the Son is also the Son of Mary. It would be preposterous to introduce here the notion of Mary as a surrogate, I suggest, taking into herself from outside an already existing personality. If that were true, Jesus would not be the promised Messiah. She's not just housing a new person. She's conceiving that person. Elizabeth conceived. Mary conceived. The whole point of the Messiah, the whole point, is not only that he must originate within the human biological chain, but that he must be a blood relative of David. This is made quite clear in Psalm 132:11. Of the fruit of your body, I will raise up, bring onto the human scene, that means, a person to sit on your throne. Mary's son is the product of David's loins. The loins are halatzaim in Hebrew. The word I confess I didn't know. You know, one doesn't cover all of the Hebrew vocabulary in our Hebrew classes, but it's a rare word, but there it is. Chalatayim is the euphemism, of course, for the reproductive organs of the male. Solomon was equally a blood descendant of David. Just as a denial of the virginal conception of the Son makes messiahship impossible because God would not be his father, so the denial that Mary truly conceived the Son of God in her womb, thus giving birth to one who is the blood descendant of David, equally wipes out, I think, the messiahship of Jesus. One who is older than David cannot be his descendant. 2 Samuel 16, David said to Abishai, to all his servants, behold my son, which came forth from my bowels. Variation of the same theme, right? It's very clear. Just talking about normal descent here. I gave you the Greek and the Hebrew for fun. This is again for our students who've done a little Greek and Hebrew just to brush up on there. If they're getting bored, you know, you can always study the Hebrew. In faculty meetings, I would regularly practice my alphabets, you know. I'd get bored with faculty meetings, so that's where I did my keeping my Hebrew and Greek up. So here it is, 2 Samuel 7, your seed from your body was confirmed when Peter said, you know this text well, God swore with an oath that from the fruit of David's loins he would set one upon his throne. That makes perfect sense to me. It's not difficult at all. Son of God is the messianic title which makes Jesus the parallel to Adam, who's also Son of God. Adam is called Son of God. He's a created being, human, not angelic, clearly. Israel is also called Son of God, collectively. Of course, they're God's creation, either spiritually or in the angelic creation. I don't find any difficulty with that. Jesus is the begotten Son, of course, because begetting suggests the wombs of mothers. To which angel did he ever say, I'll put you in a womb and have you as a baby? None. That makes him human, of course. To which angel did he ever say, you are my son today, I've begotten you? None. Not in those terms. Yes, he said they were sons of God, but he never said, you're a begotten son of God. And so Matthew and Luke and the Dead Sea Scrolls come in clearly in favor of when the Messiah is to be begotten. And there's been an effort to erase some of the text there. I mean, you wouldn't believe the shenanigans that are going on to keep this under wraps. It's just terrifying. There are scholars who are sort of pasting over things or erasing words. And is it holid or... I think my colleague from... you're a Hebraist, right? Have you come across that? Who is it? Who's Hebrew scholar? No, is he here?
Yeah.
Yeah, right there. No, you're aware of that holid thing. You know, the father is going to cause the Messiah to be begotten. That's in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They knew this. So Luke and Matthew are simply picking up on, of course, Psalm 2:7. This day I have become your father. I've given you being. Note that. Well translated by BBE, Bible in Basic English. There you go. Bible in Basic English. I've given you being. That means you weren't a being before. You were a being. Again, I'm totally prejudiced here. I see this with crystal clarity. Maybe entirely wrong. So you have to find the flaw in the argument. Physical precedes the spiritual. Now note this. Paul insists in 1 Corinthians 15:45-47, other systems reverse this order and create an imaginary spirit person who precedes Adam. Hebrews 1:1-2 is quite clear that God did not speak through his son in the Old Testament period. God, who in former times spoke in all kinds of different ways through angels, in these last days, or perhaps better translated, at the end of those former days, is possible. The Greek is ambiguous there. Has in these last days spoken through a son. Well, of course, because there wasn't a son to speak through before. Think about that. So, 1 Corinthians 15 clearly says it was not the Spirit that came first. Do you remember that? Paul is almost working against an incipient, Gnostic, pre-existent Jesus, perhaps, there. He spoke only at the end of these days in a son. It's hard to see how this writer could have believed the opposite, that the Son of God was God's mouthpiece in the Old Testament times. Well did Hansen say, and Hansen is no fool in this area, R.P.C. Hansen has treated this whole topic massively and is a Trinitarian, but look how he wrestles with this text in our favor. He says, well, first of all, I'll read the first quote. Is the words reflection, this is Hebrews 1, and facsimile, karakter in Greek, can hardly be names for a pre-existent being. It's not even certain, this phrase, that the name son is unhesitatingly applied to him in a pre-existent state. That's a British understatement. Right. It's not clear that it's unhesitating. Well, it's not there at all, my dear man, is what you're trying to say, but you're saying it very sweetly and keeping us all happy. So Hebrews 1:2, he says, could be rendered, he has in these last days spoken to us in the mode of a son, which would imply, says Hansen, that the sonship began only at the incarnation. Yes, that's right. That, now I can relax and feel that that's what the guy was really saying. Hansen is one of many who see no son before the birth of Jesus. And Adam Clark and others, you know, there are many scholars who simply said, you cannot have the Son of God. You can have a logos being of some sort, maybe. You can't have the Son of God before the Son is begotten. Hansen is one of many who see no Son before the birth of Jesus. He argues elsewhere, of course, that in some form, undefined, Jesus was active in the Old Testament times. But he also confesses that a personal preexistence is, and I quote, note this, a personal preexistence is a feature which it seems so difficult to make sense of. Amen. Try explaining it to Mrs. X when she asks you some good questions. How do you pre-exist yourself? Who pre-exists who? And so on. Now, firstborn son. Here's the biblical usage of this term. Firstborn. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions? Clear enough, the fruit of my body. So it's the product of oneself, firstborn. Mary brought forth her firstborn son. Clear enough, wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Christians are to be conformed, note this one, to the image of his son so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many colleagues. Who are they? You, right? Not colleague angels, colleague Christians. Firstborn. He's the firstborn among many firstborns. That's the text in Romans 8. Revelation 1:5 sends greetings from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Psalm 89:27 tells us what firstborn means. It means that you are the highest of the kings of the earth. That will fit very nicely for a Jesus who begins to be in the world. Now, all of these texts are ambiguous enough that you can always sort of push them into the past, too. You could, right? So we're trying to pin it down. But there's so much ambiguity in a lot of these arguments. You know, so firstborn, what do you mean, firstborn? When was he born? Well, I'm going to suggest that he was born when Mary had a baby, clearly. Thus, Paul describes him in Colossians 1:15 as Messiah, who is the image of the invisible God. Image is a visible thing, I would argue. I'm not talking about an invisible Jesus who maybe showed up as an angel, as orthodoxy would say. No. The visible image. Image is an Adam word. It's a man word. He's the visible image. You're talking about a historical, visible person you could see, not somebody invisible. So he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. In what sense? Context is everything. Paul is talking here about our transference into the kingdom. It's nothing to do with Genesis and the birds and the bees. Yes, Jesus is in mind from the beginning. Everything is established with him in mind. But Paul's concentration from the context in Colossians is 1:13. You've been transferred into the new creation. That's what Paul is interested in. But the world not understanding that is always pushing us back to Genesis. No, move into the new creation. That will solve a lot of problems. Many church fathers read it that way too. There's no clear evidence that Paul is now discussing Jesus as creating Adam and Eve. After all, Jesus has said that God made them male and female. The whole thing becomes impossible. Hebrews 4:4 says that God rested on the seventh day. Well, poor old Jesus did all the work and he didn't get to rest. I mean, it's just, to me, impossible now. No, this is the new creation, transferred into the new creation. Jesus is the head one amongst all these authorities, and by tapanta, all things that David put up for us there. He defines it as angels and hierarchies. Jesus is the top one, the chief king, superior to all the angels, of course. Because to which angel did he ever say, "You're my son, I've begotten you"? To none of those. So he's the, I think, the visible image of the invisible God. He's not talking about an invisible non-human person, but the image as was the visible Adam. Image and firstborn tell us about the historical Jesus in whom all things were made. It was really great that you put that N up there and you gave us "on account of" is what you had in parentheses. That's supported even by Moulton Milligan, that N there, that mistranslation of the King James, by the way. By whom all things are made, wrong. No, no. In whom, whatever that means exactly, it's a very vague preposition, but Moulton Milligan suggests on account of, a causal N is possible. But you see, these prepositions are vague enough that you cannot put your stakes in on a preposition. You can't start with arguing the meaning of a preposition. That's not going to get you anywhere. You have to do it in context of the rest of the text, I think. The translation "by him" misleads the reader, I suggest, to think of the Genesis creation. But the expositor's Greek New Testament, just pick it up in a library somewhere, well states of Colossians 1:16, this does not mean "by him," straight out there, does not mean "by him," but it misleads practically everybody in church to see Jesus there as the creator. It doesn't mean "by him." The preposition is "n" within the sphere of Christians. Indeed, according to Ephesians 1:4, we're all in Christ before the foundation of the world. In the same verse, Colossians 1:16, Paul says, all things, in this case, various ranks of angels, have been created through him. Via, through. With him as agency, in some sense. Again, it's the preposition of attendant circumstances. Vague enough to allow for all kinds of things. God did everything through wisdom. So wisdom became Jesus. Jesus is what wisdom became. But that doesn't equate him with a pre-existent being who is wisdom, a woman, apparently. Strange for the woman to be the son of God up there in Proverbs, right? Finally, in Hebrews 1:6, we have, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, that's when he gets him born. When he brings him into the world means when he produces him, as he did with David and everybody else that's famous. All of us, in fact, were put into the world. He says, let all God's angels worship him, of course. They all proskineo Jesus. And you know that David was also worshipped. So no argument at all can be made for the word proskuneo. None. In the New Testament, you are going to be worshipped. You don't think of yourself as God. Gods, maybe. I mean, that's you could think of resurrected saints as Elohim. You could, I suppose. I don't like that term because it connotes this as a new age today. But yes, but you're going to be worshipped, not because you're God. So the argument from proskuneo gets nowhere, actually. Latrevo is incidentally only used of the Father in the New Testament, which makes some distinction. So yes, they did worship him, because he's superior to all the angels. I see that. So, in whom all things were made, image is the word, I think. Oh, I read that, I'm sorry. Let me go on to the next paragraph here. Well, finishing the paragraph which began with finally in Hebrews 1:6. This is one of a trio of three quotations in Hebrews 1, making the same Christological point, I think. Three proof texts. You know how we love our proof texts, right? Defining the beginning of the Son. Quote number one, I will be his father and he will be my son, quoting 2 Samuel. Today, it's an oracle, right? Today, not in timeless eternity, but I've begotten him. I've become his father. Thirdly, pointing to his birth when he brings the firstborn into the world. That's what he did by miracle. Brought him into the world as to be born. Paul in Acts 13:33, very important point here. F.F. Bruce catches this so well. F.F. Bruce was kind enough to correspond with me many years ago. Such a humble and dedicated guy who's able to talk to all sorts of people, even handwritten letters I have from him, which are quite interesting, because he had big questions about preexistence, written privately. He said, I don't think Paul thought of a preexistent son. At least it's very unclear. Now, maybe John did. Yeah, maybe John did, but about Paul, I have very strong doubts that Paul thought of the Messiah as pre-existing a son. Some of my friends out there in the internet world don't like that, because F.F. is an icon, F.F. Bruce is an icon. When I quote that, they say, you made it up, you know, you're forging it. So I produce the letter in his handwritten stuff, and it's quite interesting. So Acts 13:33 pinpoints the begetting of the Son as established by Psalm 2. Verse 34, by comparison, uses another verse to prove the resurrection. This has been fudged in the King James Version. Again, shenanigans. F.F. Bruce points out, in a most significant statement, and he wrote this is not in a letter to me, Acts 13:33, raising him up in the sense in which he raised David, either the verb anistimi or aiero, to raise up, produce. And the promise of Acts 13:23, same thing, I will raise up the Messiah. The fulfillment of which is here described in 33, it has to do with the sending of the Messiah, not his resurrection. That's in verse 34. Verse 34 is, as to the fact I raised him from the dead, so that's a different issue. First, I put him on the scene, created him. Secondly, I'll give you a proof text for the resurrection. Two separate things, but it's been fudged in the King James, at least. Basic Bible in English captures the sense of Psalm 2, you're my son, I've given you being. That day, of course, was neither a timeless today of eternity, as orthodoxy maintained, nor a pre-Genesis event, I think. Matthew and Luke labored hard to tell us when the Son of God was given personality, was given being. A very interesting possibility, and you can have a look at this if you're into Hebrew, exists that the current Hebrew text of Psalm 110:3 has been altered. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes the Septuagint has a better view of the Old Testament. It appeals to an older Hebrew text. I don't know this is true, but it's a possibility. There are cases where that's true. You have in the LXX there, before the morning star, from the womb, I begat you. Did you hear that? Before the morning star, from the womb, I begat you. Interesting. This reading remains in some Hebrew manuscripts even. And in the Hebrew, as Origen was reading it, in Origen's Hebrew text, he was reading that too. You don't today in your Masoretic text. But look at this. How do you change one sense into another? Follow this here. The Hebrew manuscript we're accustomed to read may have changed the pointing of the word yeliditicha. I have begotten you. You can do some elementary Hebrew here. Yeliditicha. You hear the consonants there? Yeliditcha. Right? Vowels and consonants. You have Y-L-D-T-C-H. I have begotten you. That's in Psalm 2:7, right? Today I have begotten you. When you get to that Psalm 110:3, you've got yaldutecha. Do you see? Can you hear the same thing? Yaliditicha and yaldutecha. All you have to do is to alter the points. And you come up with a very strange thing in the Masoretic text. The dew of your youth, or something like that, which makes commentators scratch their heads. So I'm wondering whether, in fact, that LXX may not be the original. It might be right. Certainly, if it's not there, it's in Psalm 2:7. I've begotten you. That's clear, right? But it may also be before the morning star. Even in the presence of the morning star, I've begotten you. What about the men from the... I'm speculating here. Why were they so interested in stars and begetting? Had they been reading the text there? That could mean, even in the presence of the star, the dawn star, I've begotten you. So what are they looking for? A famous child to be born. I'm speculating here. Before is a little ambiguous, but it's possible. Okay, suffering servant Christology. The suffering servant songs of Isaiah had laid the groundwork for the creation formation of the servant in the womb, if they were reading Isaiah. Isaiah 49:5 reads, I formed you in the womb. It's not just talking about Israel there. It's talking about Messiah. Not I transformed you from a spirit person into a human being. Not I caused you to assume flesh when you were formerly spirit. This Old Testament background is confirmed in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which speak of the future moment when God begets the Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah to be begotten. It's been well pointed out by scholars of Judaism that Jews knew nothing of a personal existence of the Messiah before his birth. They knew that God had named the Messiah from creation. Yes. They named them. God had named repentance and the tabernacle and the temple before creation, right? He'd named everything. Repentance was there before the creation. And of course, you know that Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world, too. You know that. He was crucified. So that's very clear. That's good Jewish ways of thinking of all the important things in God's plan. But they didn't ever imagine that the Son was actually here before he was here. See, that's a very brand new idea. And you find that in the conversation with Justin Martyr. I've just quoted that for you on the next page. Relax, because we're not going to read this appendix at all. It's about Hebrews 1:10. I've gone into the detail of that. And that's by far your hardest text on this pre-existence thing. I think we can sort it out, but I'm not going to do anything with that. Top of page 5. Those who suppose Messiah to have been a man and affirm that he was anointed and became Christ by election appear to me to hold an opinion more probable. This is a Jew talking to Justin, the dialogue with Trypho in 150 AD. So the Jew comes along and says, well, Justin, I mean, you're claiming that Jesus is a Messiah, but this stuff about him pre-existing, I mean, that's weird. And that's odd. That doesn't sound right to us. Because the Christ, we all of us Jews say, will be a man of human parents. Now, the virgin birth thing was vague. They hadn't all of them agreed to that, that's true. But certainly a man of human parents, not a pre-existent being. Now, I did just take a paragraph on the sons of God to put my counterpoint. And here I will confess to, you know, having heard, I didn't listen to all of David's materials on this bite show thing that we're both on. We're both on archived radio these days, so. But this, I did just look this up because I felt, you know, I wanted to engage that briefly. The evil sons of God in Genesis 6. The dreadful event by which gross evil was committed by some angels, taking as wives selected human females, was condemned strongly by Jude in verse 6. I do not accept the idea that certainly brand new to all commentary, Dead Sea Scrolls and everybody else, the idea that the Jude reference is not to Genesis 6. I mean, that you really got to go strong to prove that, because nobody ever imagined that. It's possible, but it's certainly going to take a lot of separation. The obvious connection, I think, is with Genesis 6. Phineas, now, this is my point here. Fornication is used often in any form of sexual misconduct. You can't simply say, well, they got married, so that couldn't have been fornication. That doesn't work, because porneia is a broader term. Just look at it in the lexicons. For example, Phineas stabbed a guilty Israelite for an illegal marriage. You can have illegal marriages in the Bible. You can indeed have illegal marriage arrangements that are nothing but illegal sex. Porneia, quote, comes to mean sexual intercourse in general without more precise definition. Bigamy is also called porneia. Jeremiah 3:9 calls the sin of Israel both fornication and... So that is not going to work as a language argument, I suggest. When Jude says that they committed ghastly fornication, ek pornello, they went to an extreme of fornication. That does not rule out the idea of marriage. It was a ghastly, illicit sexual relationship. But we can't argue that it has to be called adultery because it says... Again, that's, to me, it could be right, but if you're going to make a point like that, you really have to bring in some peer review, I think, to see if that's possible. But again, you can be up against all commentators. You know, you can be, but it's very hard work. Difficult. Jude 6 and 7, I think, condemns in the fiercest terms the illegitimate extreme fornication of the fallen angels who took wives from the human race. Jude says the angels abandoned their position of heavenly power or sphere of dominion. This fact is reflected in 1st Enoch. You've got, you know, all the contemporary stuff saying the same thing, which is always an indication that's the way they're reading it, and the DSS. These angels, quote, abandoned their proper home. 1st Enoch confirms that awful story. You left the high, holy, eternal heaven. 15:7 speaks of the angels, the spirits of heaven, whose dwelling is in heaven. Jude and 1st Enoch describe the fate of these wicked sons of God, whom God has kept in eternal chains. 1st Enoch says, bind Azel hand and foot, cast him into darkness, place him upon a rough and jagged rock, and so on. Cover him with darkness, let him abide there. It's very hard for me to imagine that that's not the same story as Genesis 6. Stories affirmed in Jubilees 5:6, Apocalypse of Baruch, and so on. Josephus even... Sodom and Gomorrah, says Jude, practiced immorality in the same way as these angels. In the same way as these angels. And hankered after strange flesh. As the angels fell through their lust for foreign women. Although the women are blamed too, by the way, in the Jewish story for seducing the women. That's amazing. Sodomites and angels, examples of going after strange flesh, and so on. So that's just a point there, and I may be wrong, but I wanted to put the counterpoint. We're running out of time. Let me finish with miraculous origin of the human Son of God and leave you to read the rest of it. Luke 1:35 provides an unshakable testimony, finally, here, to the origin of the Son of God, Messiah. It's a text which is glossed over in much commentary. It's embarrassing to what later became orthodoxy in the doctrine of the Incarnation. Theoke in Greek is a strong causal connector between two related concepts. The one is based on the other. Thus, in Luke 1:35, for this reason precisely, Theoke, the Holy One to be begotten, now we're into the begetting language, right, will be called Son of God. Or perhaps the one to be begotten will be called holy, for this reason precisely, not because he's an angel who's pre-existed as Son of God, but for this miracle. Note that calling brings to expression what one is. So you call him Son of God means you are the Son of God. Back in 1881, distinguished commentator Godet at Neuchâtel was writing this, a Trinitarian, of course, but still very much convinced by this text. The expression he will be called means universally recognized as such, and that because that's what he is in fact. The notion of the preexistence of Jesus Christ is quite foreign, of course, and thousands of commentators would echo this. Quite alien here. In this birth, the miracle of first creation is repeated on a scale of greater power. We might paraphrase, and it's precisely for this reason I said to you, Mary, Gabriel speaking, right? This is exactly why he's the Son of God. You got it, Mary? Or are we just going to let that go by? It's a causal connection. We then hear from the mouth of the angel himself, says this guy, an authentic explanation. I love the way these people come up with the right language, you know? An authentic explanation of the term Son of God. After this explanation, Mary could only have understood the title in this sense. A human being of whose existence God himself is the immediate author, it does not convey the idea of pre-existence. I really think draw it to a close at this point because we've been going long, but I would argue that you're going to have to contradict Luke and Matthew if you're going to do Colossians and Philippians and Hebrews and say, well, there's a son operating there. The danger is that we are contradicting Matthew and Luke, and that's the tension that we're always in here, and John likewise. So my point is simply that the birth narratives declare the Son of God as our first step. That's our definitive beginning Christology. And I do believe in starting with the easy stuff. Finally, this in Ecclesiastes 9:5. The dead know nothing at all. Clear? Yes. Until you go beyond that and you say, the Spirit returns to God who gave it. And you then contradict what you just read. The danger is that you start in the end and not at the beginning. So I would argue methodologically, start with Matthew, Luke, the Old Testament. Put your stakes down deep there. And don't contradict all of that with later stuff. I think that's the point. Thank you for listening. At least everybody's silence is scary. That's frightening. No, I mean, you have to put your finger on the fallacy. You see, this is what you try to do with all of these arguments. Where is this argument slipping?
I enjoyed most of your speech. I did fall asleep, but I did tape it, so I have it for later. I do get tired sometimes, but I had to ask. Like Matthew was a tax collector, right?
Yes.
Luke was a physician?
Probably, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mark was one of Paul's proselytes, I think you call him.
Yeah, reflecting Peter's theology,
converted,
probably.
Converted
yeah.
to individuals.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And Paul was a rabbi. Mm-hmm. He had studied the scriptures under the feet of the rabbis.
Yes.
He thoroughly knew the Bible scriptures.
Surely.
Yeah. So when you study all of them together, you should be able to come up with something that's compatible.
Oh, yes. And I'm not, I might have not been clear, but I'm not suggesting for one minute, other than what you said, I agree with you totally. The whole thing has to harmonize. My only point was that Paul is difficult. Paul, Peter did say, our beloved brother Paul, who for the unstable and the ignorant, and I, looking at my own career, I'm sure I'm largely ignorant now, but when we began this theological enterprise in our 20s from the vacuum of the Church of England, amateur ignorance doesn't state the facts well enough. We were complete, absolute amateurs, ready to swallow anything. What I've tried to do is to get a hair more sophistication, and I'm scared of people whose degrees are not peer-reviewed. I'm scared may I simply say this, the guy who comes up with two thieves either side of Jesus and says, wow, you know, because you've got a lot of gullible people, as amateur and feeble as we all were in our sincerity, to fall for that. I've learned, I think, that lesson. So I'm looking for peer review, trying to see what everybody's saying, to get some sort of balance. Anyway. Thank you for the question, but I agree with you entirely. No difficulty at all.
Isn't there more to Paul at his conversion? He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness and there taught by God himself for 3 years in the wilderness.
talking about Paul now?
Yes, we're talking about Paul.
There's lots to Paul. Paul is marvelous. He's following Jesus, and he's an inspired apostle. And but he's also complex. He's a scholar. You know,
because he
complex.
Thought he was doing right by putting Christians to death, imprisoning them, everything he could possibly do. And you figure if you lived in his day before his conversion, we might all have been murdered or put to death for believing in Christ. And then he had his theophany, I think is they call it.
Maybe epiphany. You know, theophany would be right. Yes, his revelation,
theophany.
Of course.
Yes, he actually saw Christ, spoke with him.
Yes.
And Saul, you know, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou? I'm the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are persecuting.
Right.
Jesus says, as you do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me.
Good stuff. I think Paul is marvelous.
I do believe it does say, I don't know exactly where in the Bible it is, where it talks about Paul being led of the Spirit in the wilderness and being taught in Arabia, I believe, for 3 years.
Yeah, probably.
Of the Spirit.
In Galatians.
In Galatians. Okay, thank you.
I'm sure he had his wilderness time, right? He's great. But you don't start with Paul. I don't start in the very ambiguous language of Philippians 2. I mean, every word of that has been pulled apart. It's tricky stuff. I'm making an easier start. Okay.
I guess the tough question for me, and I know sometimes you get just the answer from Job, you know, that's the way it is, I'm God, that's the way I did it. Mm-hmm. I believe that Jesus was only man. If he was only a man, why was there a requirement that he be sacrificed when human sacrifice was something that God did not condone? What was the purpose of the crucifixion and the sacrifice?
Oh, well, first of all, only a man is, of course, this is linguistics. He's certainly not just a good teacher, by the way. That's not our view at all. He's a unique man. Right, he's a human being, and therefore mortal. If he's an angel, he has endless life, unless he's a fallen angel. So you're still running up against the difficulty of an angel dying. But that's not your point. He's a human being, he's mortal. It's obvious he's mortal, he has to die. The Son of God died, by the way, that's what it says. God's Son died. That's not a problem. Why did God do that? Why not? I mean, what's the objection? Why shouldn't a man suffer for other people's sins as an act of supreme love and an act of example, model of innocent suffering, saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're up to. I have no objection to that. And the objection is what? That God says, don't sacrifice your son? I don't think it's the same thing. He's ordained from before the foundation of the world to be crucified for the sins of the world. I believe in substitution, you know, I'm not taking the Christadelphian view. So Abraham did something close to it. He was made to do something rather like it, wasn't he? So I think there are two different categories there myself. It's an interesting question. Anybody else want to feed in more information there? Yeah. Yeah.
Towards, or do you think both?
Substitution versus what?
Versus being a model for us.
Oh, yeah, I think both things. My view of the atonement would be many faceted. There are many aspects of it. Sometimes we try to analyze it to death, you know, and separate. But he certainly substitutes for us, I think. He died on behalf of our sins. He also dies as a perfect model of suffering in the face of mad hostility.
I don't even know how to word this properly, but when God made Adam from the earth, he was just dirt. What is this with life? I mean, did this life exist? I mean, our bodies go to the grave and we die. You know, our flesh just turns to nothing. You know, or the ground. But can you shed some light on this? Did this life that came from God? Was before we were.
All I know is really what the Hebrew text says, that God animated him by breathing his own life into this clay model, right? He models him out of the earth, and he breathes into him the breath of life, whatever that is exactly. I don't think we can define it. It's the life that animates all creation. It comes from God. Oh, yes.
But then he had life and spirit. Could that be what existed with God before? Or
Certainly, spirit and life and breath and energy are all rather the same thing. It's the creative energy of God acting on his creation, producing life. When you die, that energy goes with your last breath. There's a certain mystery over this. I mean, you can only define it as far as the Bible does. And then Jesus, of course, was conceived. And what God did exactly, one doesn't probe. You know, you don't have to analyze all that. There's a biological miracle going on. It's not sex, of course, as the Muslims accuse us of. Nothing like that. But God hovered over Mary and does a new creation. Do you remember John 22? Jesus said, he breathed on them and said, Lavate pnevma ayon, receive Holy Spirit. I think that's the new creation. That's the same word exactly as God breathed into Adam the breath of life. So for me, Jesus is the co-creator. We've underestimated him a bit, by the way. The last article we had in the Focus, you might have seen by a guy who wrote this anonymously. I thought he really hit the nail on the head. He sort of elevated our Christology for us. Don't diminish Jesus. He is the co-creator under God, involved in the new creation as God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's an incredible claim. So the marvel of this Christology for me is what God is able to do through a man, right? All that's rather diminished. If he's God anyway, he's got it made. You know, the whole thing's a charade, because God cannot be tempted. If he's an angel with billions of years of experience and all that, the whole thing is rather different. This is the marvel of what can be done with a human being, and with you potentially, not at the level of Jesus, right?
One last question. Jim, I just had a thought about your question, and I don't know how much this helps, but the primary teaching in law against child sacrifice in the Bible was the act of child sacrifice to Molech. That was an attempt of pagan people attempting what is called sympathetic magic, and you're probably familiar with that, where people who do not know the true God are attempting in some way to coerce powers they cannot see into doing what they want them to do. Mm-hmm. And that was evil on so many levels, and deceived on so many levels. I think when we're talking about the sacrifice of Jesus, we're talking about something that's ordained and established by God in order to achieve an end. And in fact, the entire Levitical system was established as a shadow of what Jesus would someday do in finality. Mm-hmm. And so it was established by God as opposed to the pagan perversion of that. Mm. Which was mm. such an evil in God's
good
sight.
Point. Greater love has no man than laying down his life. That principle is at work too, isn't it? Greater love.
Yeah.
Good. Thank you. Okay. Thanks. Okay. That's fine.
Oh, there's so much stuff to talk about, isn't there? I was thinking about that last question you had there. It seemed to me the challenge between the two is this matter, this theory of satisfaction, which is a popular notion in Protestant and Catholic ideas. That it's either forgiveness or a satisfaction theory as far as the sins are concerned. Maybe we talk about that some other time here.